For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's a passage that we're pretty familiar with, many of us, in Romans chapter 1. Particularly the first part of that passage, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Salvation to everyone who believes. This is a monumental statement that Paul makes, this whole section here about where he's going to go in the letter to the Romans. But I want us to jump down to the next phrase, because while we recognize that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, I want us to understand why. Why is it that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Well, he makes that known in verse 17, for in the gospel, in the good news. What the good news is that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faithfulness to faithfulness, from faithfulness for faithfulness. And maybe that's a strange phrase to you. Maybe you've always wondered, what does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith or by faith for faith? And he follows it up with this quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, the very next line, as it is written, making this connection, the righteous or the just and righteous are really the same term, but the righteous shall live by faith. Interesting, in Habakkuk, they're struggling with the judgment of God and with other nations coming in and decimating them because they haven't been faithful to the covenant. And what God wants Habakkuk to know, what he wants Habakkuk to understand, is the reality that while he sees destruction around him, while he is seeing that the judgment of God being poured out, this wrath being poured out on those who are unfaithful, those who are not living by the covenant, the reality is the just, the righteous, they will live by faith. So what does that mean? What is this concept of the righteousness of God, or the justice of God, and then the justice of man, and all this coming together by faith? I think we need to start with this reality, and that is that the gospel message, the good news, at least as Paul reveals it to us in the book of Romans, is about God's righteousness. It's about God's faithfulness to Israel and its purpose to bring about obedience of faith among all nations. Really, Romans is just telling the story of Israel, but it's being retold through the Messiah, through the Anointed One. Everything that Israel was supposed to do and was supposed to accomplish is actually accomplished through the Messiah, because they failed to do it. And so the good news to them, the good news to the Jews and to the Greeks, is that God is faithful. God is faithful to his covenant to Israel. This is not that he's abandoned Israel and that he has abandoned the promise and abandoned the covenant to Abraham and the covenant and the promise to David, and now he's just going to do something completely different. That's not the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is the fact that God is a faithful covenant God. He is righteous, and he is demonstrating his righteousness to all humanity by the reality that he is faithful to Israel, even though Israel has been unfaithful to him. That's the power of God. And that is the power of God to save. And really, this is the message of the incarnation in its essence. Deity became flesh. Jesus came in the form of man. And he even emphasizes that here early in the book of Romans. He who is his son, he descended from David according to the flesh, it says in verse 3. But this powerful statement in verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What is powerful about Jesus is not that he was descended from David according to the flesh. That was necessary according to the plan. God was going to be faithful to his promise to Abraham and his promise to David. And so Jesus, he comes through the lineage of David. And so salvation is of the Jews. That is a reality, and that is part of the plan and how God was faithful to Israel. But what's really powerful about this plan is that he is declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that is a powerful statement for all of us. As Paul is redefining what it means to be in Israel, what it means to be a son of Abraham. It's not through fleshly descent of David. It's not that you are an ethnic Jew. It's not that you came from Abraham and from David in a physical, outward sort of way. It is that you are declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. That's what defines us. That's what makes us who we are. We are children of God. We are sons of God. He is the first fruits. He is the one who overcame death, and we follow after him. And so what Paul means to reveal to them is that what the good news is all about is God's righteousness being demonstrated to the world. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, not just the Jew, but to the Jew and to the Gentile, to the Jew and also to the Greek, it says here in chapter 1. Anyone who believes has the ability to be saved through the Messiah, to be saved in Jesus Christ. This morning, I don't have time to go into the depths of the context of Romans, but I want to make a few comments here. We have an issue with Jews being expelled from Rome in 49 AD by the Edict of Claudius. And so now you have a predominantly Gentile congregation who has been functioning without Jews in their midst for quite some time. And by 54 AD, when Claudius dies, some of the Jews, like Aquila and Priscilla, begin to come back. And there is this concern, I think, from Paul that there's going to be a rejection. Because the Jews have rejected the Messiah, mostly, he's worried that the Gentiles are going to be a little bit arrogant in the Jews' return, it seems, by what he says here in the text. And at the same time, he doesn't want the Jews to be arrogant about their place in history as the elect in the Old Testament against the Gentiles. And so there seems to be this desire to meld these two groups together as people who are one in Christ. And I believe that stands as the context behind the book of Romans itself. And what he wants them to understand is that God is righteous. He is just because he is faithful to the covenant. But what that covenant really is through Abraham is that he would bless all nations, not just the Jews. And so that is a quick 30-second summary of what's going on in the book of Romans, in the big picture. God is righteous. He is faithful. And what he wants is the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, chapter 1 and verse 5. So what does this mean for us that God and his righteousness are revealed? What does this mean for us if we understand that God is just? Well, there's some points that Paul wants us to understand as we think about this reality of the justice of God or the righteousness of God. And this first idea may seem a little bit strange to us, especially if we use the word righteous, because we think of the word righteous as being right and maybe everything being comfortable and good and pleasurable because it's right. But the reality is, as I said earlier, the word righteous and the word just are the same word in Greek. They come from the same root. And when we recognize that the righteousness of God is revealed, at the same time, we're recognizing that the justice of God is revealed. And what the justice of God realizes is that God is holy. God is righteous. He is just. And in being a just and righteous God, wickedness and evil are going to be dealt with appropriately. And so on one side of this, we see that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, and the righteous shall live by faith. But contrasting that, it says in the very next verse, for the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God, which is revealed, is just the next step in understanding the righteousness, the justice of God. But I want you to follow me in where we're going with this, what I think Paul is doing with this. This is not just to lambast the pagan world and to make the Gentile and Jewish Christians look at the world around them and think, well, we're so much better than all of them. Thank God that I'm not like these pagan people who just don't get it. That's not what Paul's trying to accomplish here. Here's what he wants them to understand. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he goes through this path of thought that really this starts because man, they dishonor God. They ignore God. His presence is there before them by his invisible attributes, and it should be clearly evident to the world that he is there, and yet they just neglect him. They do not honor him as God. They don't give thanks to him for the things that they've done, and they become futile in their thinking. And when they do so, God gives them up to a debased mind and do all manner of wickedness and evil up into the point in which they're just creating evil things to do. That's what's happening there at the end of this text. They're evil and covetousness and their malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossips and slanderers and haters of parents and all kinds of manner of evil and wicked things. That's the result of where this began and not honoring God and not being thankful for God. It's a path. It's a progression. And there are some beneficial things in talking about that, but I believe that's been talked about plenty before. What I want you to do is flip the page, at least in my Bible, it's a flip of the page to chapter 2. And here's what Paul's really trying to accomplish with this. You, he says, have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now here's what he's about to do in chapter 2. He has pointed out all the evils and the wickedness of the pagan world. But what he does in the first part of chapter 2 and the second part of chapter 2 is he brings condemnation on the Gentile Christians and on the Jews. Now, let me put that in its context because you may be very confused. Why would Paul want to condemn the Gentile saints and the Jews? Why would he go down this path? Because here's what he wants them to understand, that God is not partial. That his wrath would be revealed against all ungodliness. And what we're going to see here is a very bleak picture. And he's setting up where he's going to go here in chapter 3 and following. But here's what he wants them to understand. The pagan world is evil and wicked and bad. But the reality is all humanity is evil and wicked and bad. And we see this passage in chapter 2. He will render to each one according to his works. And I'll come back to this thought here in just a few minutes. And maybe we kind of get the wrong idea about what he's trying to do here. I think the point is valid. And especially a little bit later on in the book, he's going to come back to that. There are some things God expects from us if we're going to receive the gospel by faith. But what he's really trying to do here in chapter 2 is help them understand without Jesus, he hasn't got to the Jesus part yet, but you by yourself, you can accomplish nothing. If you're going to rest on the law, he tells the Jews a little bit later in verse 17 and following, or as a Gentile, you're going to rest on your morality. You look at the pagan world and you see all the wicked and evil things you do and you say, well, I'm not like them. I'm better than that. And you think that's going to justify you? You don't understand the righteousness of God. That's what Paul's telling them. You look out at the pagan world and all their practices and you judge them and you condemn them, but at the same time, you condemn yourself because you practice the very same things. Now what he's going to do here by the end is say what separates you from the pagan world and from the people who are unrighteous and wicked is not that you've done so many good things, it's that you are in Christ by faith. That's the identity. That's the marker. That's what separates you from everyone else. Because the reality, as he says in chapter 3 and verse 23, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we understand the justice of God, we understand that God shows no partiality. And so he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's a very dark and bleak picture of humanity. It doesn't matter how good I try to be or how righteous I may think I am. In comparison to the righteousness of God, which is being revealed through the gospel, to really understand what that means, I first have to understand what I am without him. I'm convinced that that's what Paul wants them to see, to truly understand the righteousness of God and how it is revealed through Jesus Christ and what that means for those who believe. We first have to understand what it means when we don't have Jesus, when we don't have the plan of God, the reality that we have sinned and now there is no partiality, that God is a just and righteous judge. And so though I may look at my sin and think, well, this is not as bad as somebody else's sin, it's sin. And it separates us in a bigger way than I can ever imagine, and I think anyone can ever imagine. if we can just grasp even the smallest part of understanding the true righteousness of God. And so Paul quotes various Old Testament passages to bring this reality out. As he's talking about the Jews are no better off than the Gentile, we have all already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Everyone is condemned under sin. That's the point Paul's making. Very scary sort of picture here. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now, look earlier in chapter 2 and verse 6. It talks about those who will seek for glory and honor and immortality. The reality is without Jesus in the picture, we just can't do that. We are separated. That's not going to be possible for us. We've already sinned and we have defiled our relationship with God. We have dishonored him. We have shown a lack of thanks for what he has done for us. And that's part of the point he's getting at here. No one, he says, seeks for God. All have turned aside together, chapter 3 and verse 12. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He goes on toward the end of that section just to point out that the law does not justify, the law magnifies the reality of sin. The point he's making to the Jew here is if you're going to rest on the law, if you're going to boast about the law, that you have the law and the Gentile doesn't have the law, you better understand what the law does. The law reveals that you are a corrupt sinner. And so that's why you sacrifice every single day multiple times and you have to bring sin offerings. And every single thing you do, you have to be cleansed and demonstrate that you're washing off the defilement. That's what all of this is doing. It's demonstrating the reality that God is here and we can't even illustrate where we are compared to him. And so the law reveals, it gives knowledge of sin, the Mosaic law. It does not justify anyone, the text tells. It just shows us the reality of where we are and where we stand before God. Along with that, Paul says that outward, the physical markers do not justify anyone. Whatever identity that we think that we have, that we have conjured up to try to make us feel good about where we are in relation to God, aside from Christ, keep in mind this is where we are, aside from Christ, these things do nothing for us. And so for the Jew, whether it's circumcision or dietary laws or all the washings and sacrifices or whatever works of the law, the visible things that make one apparently a Jew to the eyes of the world, those things mean absolutely nothing if they are not combined with faith. The just, the righteous shall live by faith, he tells Habakkuk. And there were certainly plenty of Jews who were circumcised, who ate in certain ways, who went through various ritual washings, and did all kinds of things in the temple, maybe even going through some of those steps the right way, but the reality is that did nothing for them, because as Jeremiah said, you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and all the while you are defiled and you are an adulterous people. And so these outward physical sorts of things that sometimes men imagine make them right with God, he wants them to understand that justifies no one. Let me pull this forward. We can't make direct applications from the scenario that Paul's dealing with here between Jew and Gentile. But I think there are some legitimate indirect points we can understand from this that may help us. Here's one, being in the right church. If that's where we start, if that's where we think that there is justification because we walk in the right church building, because the right name is on the sign, because worship methods or doctrinal beliefs are the right way, listen, some of those things are pretty important. Some of them aren't. But that is not where the identity comes in our relationship with God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are all kinds of things that men have come up with to try to make these identities. And they're different in different places, right? There are some places, in some people, if they came and they see a steeple on a building, that's bad, right? There's some people who feel very, a church, maybe they only do one service on Sunday. And so we begin to make these identities, these markers of what we think faithfulness is. And what Paul's wanting the Jews to see and the Gentiles to see is you have all these markers, these outward physical things by which you are judging what true faithfulness is, and they're all wrong. Some of these things are important. The law is good. Paul doesn't say the law is bad. The law is good. It has some good things about it. And what it's trying to accomplish in the old law was faith. That's what God wants. And certainly he wanted them to be circumcised. That's part of the law. And he wanted them to offer sacrifices. And of course, David and others recognize that sacrifices can be empty and worthless if they aren't combined with a heart of faithfulness and seeking and desiring to do the will of God. But it's having things in the right perspective. And so just coming in the right church or holding some of the correct doctrinal beliefs, that is nothing to boast about. He's talking about their boast here. Having pridefulness and where I am as a person. In Habakkuk, directly before the statement, the righteous will live by faith, it says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right. The one who feels pretty good about himself because he has the right doctrines, because he goes to the church without the steeple, or whatever it is in his mind that he's identified as some physical marker. Some of those things may be correct and may be right. Some of them are not. But the reality is, viewed from that perspective, the foundation is absent. Because without faith in Jesus Christ, I don't care if you have a steeple. I don't care if you worship without instruments. I don't care about any of those things. They mean nothing without Jesus Christ. And so we better get our priorities right about what we boast in, which Paul does when he gets to chapter 5. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in our suffering because it makes us like Jesus Christ. We boast in what God has done. We boast, again, remember what the gospel is. It is the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's what the good news is. And by the process of that, he becomes just. He is faithful to the covenant and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now listen, I understand some of these things are very important, and so does Paul. He goes on to talk about the importance of things like baptism and what they mean in terms of the plan of God, but he wants them to understand kind of big picture that you can go through a lot of motions and you can go through rituals and even the belief of doctrines and various things, but if it's not housed in this faith in Jesus Christ, it's really empty and worthless. And so just like the Jews and the Gentiles who may have looked at each other or looked at the pagan world and thought, man, I'm so great because I do all these various things, he says that's not the way to see it. The reality is our boast is in God through Jesus Christ. That's what truly sets us apart. And then the results of that will flow. There will be faith which implies action. There will be ways in which we react and we respond to the righteousness of God that are correct, that he has told us we ought to do, that we need to do. But it begins by understanding the faithfulness of God and what he is and what he has done through his Son, that he is the incarnate deity who has came and he has saved the world when the world could not save itself. Really, he's fulfilling multiple Old Testament ideas. Isaiah 59 is the divine warrior text. He looks at the world and he looks at the Jews and he sees there's no one who can save them. So he dresses himself in his own righteousness and he comes down and he saves and delivers the world. That's Jesus in Romans. Or the suffering servant, a text that many are familiar with from Isaiah 53. He comes and he dies for the sins of the world. That's Jesus. Because the world could not save itself. And so we better be careful about what we boast in. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say all boasting is bad, all rejoicing. In your text, you won't see the word boasting in Romans chapter 5. You'll see the word rejoice, but it's the same Greek word. It's recognizing the negative and the positive aspects of that term. It's not bad to boast. It's not bad to be proud, even as long as you are boasting in the right things, the hope of the glory of God. You're boasting in God through Jesus Christ. If we have the right perspective and the right mindset, a mindset of humility about who we are, an exaltation and magnification of who he is, then boasting can be a good thing. Rejoicing and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Maybe it is, I've come from a good Christian home. I think Paul would say, that's an advantage. That's what he talks about in chapter 3 about the Jews. There's an advantage in being a Jew. You have the oracles of God and you have the promises. You have some advantages of being a Jew, he says in Romans chapter 3. You come from what we call a good Christian home. That's not something you just throw out and see as not being worth anything. Certainly there's some advantages in that, but it's not an identity marker that justifies us before God. What justifies us before God is our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only identity marker. That is the only badge, is that we identify ourselves through Jesus Christ. And when we do that, there will be a host of things that we do in response to that reality. But that is the place to begin. Maybe it is, I'm a good moral person. Right? I think that sex before marriage is wrong, and I don't believe in adultery and homosexuality and whatever other immoral thing we can come up with. Well, so that makes me a good person because I have all these good moral beliefs. That's good. But it doesn't justify anyone. There's a lot of people in the world who don't believe in Jesus, who don't even believe in Yahweh, the one true God, who believe that homosexuality is wrong, that believe that various immoral things are wrong. There are plenty of Greek philosophers, even in the time of Jesus, who would have spoken against these sort of things, and they didn't. They believed in Zeus. They believed in other gods. Morality, ethics, that's not what separates us from the world. Those are good things, and God certainly expects them. But justification comes by faith. The just, the righteous, will live by faith. Now, all those things are going to come into that. They're going to be a part of that. But it's the perspective we have about what those mean for us. All the specific human accomplishments we may be tempted to boast in are not the foundation of justification before God. That is not why he declares us righteous. He declares us righteous because we are in Jesus Christ by faith. And there needs to be some good discussion about what that is and how we get there. But that is the reality. That is the argument he makes here in the early part of Romans. The argument is that grace justifies us. That it is the grace of God, this demonstration of his righteousness before man, and we have to receive it by faith, he goes on to say in that same text. But here's the reality, that God's righteousness, it demonstrates the reality that he is just, and that he is the justifier, and that is done through sending his son, and only by sending his son, and only the grace that is demonstrated by that can save anyone. Think about anything that we can do, and you remove Jesus from the picture. And doesn't fix anything. I don't care what it is. If the Word does not become flesh and dwell among us, the rest of this means nothing. And so when we think about the gospel and its power to save, we need to think in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faithfulness for faithfulness. God is faithful to his promises, and the whole point of this idea that Paul is presenting is that we don't presume on the riches of his kindness, as he states it in chapter 2. He is forbearing. He is patient. And we need to understand that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. We see the grace of God. We see how it's demonstrated. His justice and his righteousness is demonstrated through this putting forward of his son, the propitiation, where the blood is spread on the mercy seat, and this is where the priest comes to receive grace and forgiveness from God. That's what God is doing through Jesus Christ. He is the offering. And through him, grace and mercy and forgiveness are provided by those who will receive it by faith, those who will come to him. Those who will seek for glory and honor and immortality, and they will do it by faith in Jesus Christ, because the just shall live by faith. The just aren't going to live because they're ethnic Jews. The just are not going to live because they are moral, more moral than the pagan world. The just are going to live by faith. That's the point. And so we have to ask, how do we get in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to receive this by faith? Paul's going to have a lot to say about that later in the book. But here's the truth about that. If we really believe that the righteousness of God is revealed through the putting forward of his Son as a propitiation, through the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ, it means he bought us out of the slavery of sin. We're going to understand there's a response that's necessary for that. He has called us to live a certain way. And we have to be in Christ to receive this grace. But anyone can do it. That's the power of the message. It's not just for the ethnic relatives of Abraham. It's not just for physical Jews. In fact, he's going to go on in chapter 4 to talk all about that. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's also the God of the Gentiles. For all who believe, just like the justice and the wrath of God is poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness, the power of God for salvation is for everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning? If you do, your faith is going to have action connected to it. Faith implies action. I mean, he uses the illustration of Abraham. That's really the point there. He understands that God is faithful, and he trusts God, and he does the things God says. Even to the point in Genesis chapter 22 where he brings his own son and is going to offer him on an altar because God told him to do it. That's faith. And when we get to chapter 6, Paul has this to say to them. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, there's how we get into Christ, we're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I'm going to make a long story short here for you this morning. We could go in depth on chapter 6 and various other parts of the book of Romans 12 and beyond. But here's the thing. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to do things like what's just said here in Romans chapter 6. It's fairly simple. You want to get in Christ? He says you're baptized into Christ. Is baptism some marker or badge that suddenly then makes you so good that God is going to accept you? No, it's just the response of faith. It's the reality you say, I can't do this myself. I need Jesus Christ. I need his blood. I need the grace of God. I need redemption. I need propitiation. I need all the things that he talked about in chapters 1 through 5. I need this one righteous action of the man Jesus Christ who is going to reverse the story of history from the sin of Adam that brought death, that reigned. And now I'm going to live through Jesus Christ. And the way I'm going to do that is be buried with him in baptism. I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to put away that old man that lives for self. And now I'm going to be just because I'm going to live by faith. Is there some kind of miraculous thing going on in the water here, like the right substances or something like that, that suddenly removes all of your sin? No. That's absurd. But what it does is it is a representation of the death of Jesus Christ. And when we die with him, we will also live with him. Have you died with Christ? That's how you get in Christ. You want to be one of the just who lives by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the way he says to get there. And then he says a whole lot of things about this after, to what it looks like to be in Christ. What it looks like to live in him, to live by faith. But it begins by submitting to the will of the king. I've used this example before, but it is appropriate. What has happened here, and this is the way actually he speaks of it in Romans 6 and beyond, is that we were enslaved to sin, who is a horrible master. And what Jesus comes and does is he purchases us from this evil master, sin. And now we are slaves of God. And as slaves of God, he says, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you live. Or maybe think of it in this perspective. You have a king or a kingdom, and you are in a horrible and wretched kingdom, which is what another illustration gives in Colossians. A kingdom of darkness and death that is ruled by Satan himself. And God sends his son, and he transforms us from this kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, to the kingdom of light. And then he says, walk worthy. Here's your citizenship. Your citizenship is now in heaven. It is now in this kingdom of light, and this is what a kingdom citizen lives like. And so the just will live by faith. Do we believe Jesus? Do we believe God? And certainly we believe there's an appropriate way to live. But it all begins with understanding the good news is about the revelation of God's righteousness, where he calls us to live by faith. Are you called to that this morning? Will you give your life to him? We'll help you right now. You can come down the front. You can confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is King of your life. And you're going to submit to the king's edicts, to the king's will. You're not going to reject it anymore like those people at the end of chapter 1 of Romans, who even though they know the righteous decree, and they approve of it, and they commend it to others, even they know defiling his will brings death. Don't do that anymore. Die to self instead. We have the baptistry ready, and you can be resurrected to new life. Live with Jesus for all eternity. Can we help you do that? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?